Judges 3. Judges 3. Okay. You've probably heard the saying at some point that every problem has a solution. Listen to the illustration. For more than 20 years, Professor Edwin R. Keady of the University of Pennsylvania Law School used to start his first class by putting two figures on the blackboard, a 4 and a 2. He put them side by side. Then he would ask, "What's the solution?" One student would call out 6. Another would say 2. Then several would shout out 8. But the teacher would shake his head in the negative. Then Keady would point out their collective error. "All of you failed to ask the question, what is the problem? Gentlemen, unless you know what the problem is, you cannot possibly find the answer." The teacher knew that in law, as in everyday life, too much time is spent trying to solve the wrong problem. It's like polishing brass on a sinking ship. Now, the illustration brings out an interesting point. In order to solve a problem, you've got to know what the problem is. Now, there is a very real problem in our nation today and throughout the world. And people are going to all kinds of lengths to solve it with some pseudo-solution, like, for example, socialism, social action, the social gospel. There's a lot of them, those pseudo-solutions out there. We have problems with our borders, problems in the area of crime, problems with people's rights, problems with the educational system, problems with groups who push their own agendas, problems in the area of social injustice. The list goes on. The world is filled with problems, but because people fail to identify the source of the problem, they apply the wrong solutions. The problem is the fact that we're in a war, but the war is not against flesh and blood. In other words, the war is not against people. It's a spiritual war, and it's being waged by Satan and who the Bible calls forces of darkness. Now, since it's a spiritual war, it cannot be fought with conventional weapons. Since it's spiritual war, it can't be fought through legislation, human intellect, or through the educational system. In fact, those groups fall into the category enemy as well, or at least they're being used by the enemy. It can't be fought through social reform. It can't be fought by people trying to bring people together in an attempt to love one another. It can't be fought by limiting the number of guns people own. It can't be fought by applying any human solution to the problem. A spiritual war can only be fought through the use of spiritual weapons. God provides the weaponry. But in order to possess the weaponry and to use it properly, man has to go to God. This is one point we're going to continue to emphasize throughout this series. Now, our current series is on spiritual warfare. The war is real. The enemy is real. Satan is the enemy, but Satan is not alone. We're going to emphasize that point later on in this session. We already touched on the fallen angels from Genesis 6 and their offspring, the Nephilim. We'll continue our discussion on the Nephilim and their descendants in this session, but we'll also introduce another group that falls under the category enemy later on. The point here is we as believers have a real enemy. In order to solve the problem, it's vital that we know the enemy. Now, by way of review, the war began in the eternity past when Satan rebelled against God. It continued in the garden when Satan caused the fall of man. The war has raged throughout human history, and it's ratcheting up as we speak. It involves two seeds, Satan's seed and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. It consists of every unbeliever today, but more specifically, it originated when Satan attempted to corrupt the human race by way of this genetic attack on mankind, which consisted of cohabitation of fallen angels and human women. As a result, a group of mighty men known as Nephilim and their descendants appeared on the face of the earth. Now, this has been the point of our discussion for a number of sessions now. These mighty men are giants, in many cases descended through Noah's son, Ham's line, and for the most part lived in the land of Canaan. Because Israel failed to get rid of the inhabitants of the land, they posed many problems for God's people. But the question that emerges is, now that we know what the problem is, what is the solution to the problem? Well, the answer to that question is the Word of God. God provided Israel with the Word of God. The choices Israel made concerning the Word of God would determine her success or failure as a nation. Now, we saw a perfect example of this when the original Exodus generation, when they heard that there were giants in the land. Now, God already promised the people that he had already given them the land, but they failed to apply God's promise. As a result, most of that generation died in the wilderness. Now, on the other hand, the second generation believed God's promise. They acted on their behalf, and God gave them the victory in battle. At that point, Israel took control of the land. But after receiving their inhabitants, what did the tribes do? They failed to get rid of the pockets of Canaanites that still existed in the land. Now, this gave Satan another opportunity to corrupt the bloodline that led to the birth of the Messiah. Now, since Satan could not attain his objective through warfare, he changed his method of operation to religion. All the pagan religions of the Old Testament originated with the Nephilim. Canaan was a land filled with idolatrous religions. God commanded Israel not to get involved with the gods of the nations, but since Israel failed to totally wipe out the inhabitants who were embedded in the land, what happened? These pagan religions became a source of attraction to the people. And this eventually led to idolatry. In Judges 3, look at verse 5. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. The pagan practices of the Canaanites included worship of the sun, the moon, the stars, along with the worship of angels. The worship of angels was an attempt to reconnect with their ancestors, the fallen angels. Now, one of the purposes of the Tower of Babel was to reconnect with the sons of God. This type of worship became a lure for the people of Israel, and in time, they abandoned the Lord their God. Also, the blessings that God had blessed them with, the superabundance of blessings that they were blessed with. Now, in our last session, we saw how Israel's desire for a king played into Satan's plan. Israel didn't need a king. God was their king. And God provided the nation with everything that she needed. The nation was well blessed by God. And it's all contained in the Word of God. But Israel as a nation rejected the Word of God. In order to be like the nations, Israel wanted a king. So God allowed the people to go in the direction that they wanted to go in. What happens when God allows people to go in a direction they want to go in? They usually go in a direction that takes them farther and farther away from God. And this was the case with Israel. God allowed Israel to have a king. By choosing a king over the Lord God Almighty, the people put their trust in men and women who were corrupt sinners. Many of the kings that ruled over Israel, they were terrible kings that led the people deeper into idolatry. At that point, the people of Israel was just as spiritually corrupt as the Canaanites. They were even worse than the enemies God removed from the land. Judah was even worse than the city of Sodom, a city that was filled with the direct offspring of Ham's son, Canaan. But there was one sin, as we said, that was even more abominable than all the acts of idolatry that the people were guilty of. In our last session, we discussed the Valley of Hinnom. Valley of Hinnom was located just outside the east gate of Jerusalem. The Valley of Hinnom was a place where child sacrifice was practiced. Valley of Hinnom was an ancient stronghold for the Canaanites. Before occupying the land of Bashan, it appears that the Rephaim lived in the interior of Canaan. And we can make that determination because there's a place in Canaan called the Valley of the Rephaim. Look at Joshua 18, verse 16. The border went down to the edge of the hill, which is in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is in the valley of Rephaim northward. And it went down to the valley of Hinnom, to the slope of the Jebusite southward, and went down to En-Rogel. Now here we see a connection between the valley of Hinnom and the valley of Rephaim. The point that emerges here is child sacrifice was practiced by the Rephaim. Israel adopted it from the Canaanites. Valley of Hinnom had a specific place where these sacrifices were performed. It was called Topheth. Now, here's where another interesting point emerges. The name Topheth has its derivation from the Hebrew word taf, which means drum. The point here is that in order to drown out the cries of the children who were being sacrificed, drums were beaten loudly. Now, what's the point to all of this? The people of Judah had become so wicked that they sunk to the level of sacrificing their children to pagan gods. And for that, there would be a judgment. That judgment came in 586 BC when Judah was taken into exile by the Babylonians. At that point, it appeared that Satan's plan to destroy the bloodline that led to the Messiah through religion, through the Nephilim, it appeared that that plan was successful. But as we stated repeatedly, God's plan will be brought to completion. If God says it, it will happen. And God said it in Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise you on the head. This statement implies a death blow. The Savior would come into the world and die on the cross for the sins of mankind. The cross would prove to be Satan's death blow. But in the meantime, the war raged on. From the birth of the Nephilim in Genesis 6 to the spiritual corruption that took place in the days of the judges, Israel was on a path to destruction. But God always has a way of raising up a man to stand in the gap. We saw it first of all in the case of Abraham, second with Moses, then with Joshua. Now we're going to see it in the case of David. Now David has a very interesting resume. He was a shepherd, a king, a warrior. Who does that remind you of? David was chosen by God to do what the 12 tribes failed to do. God chose David to defeat the giants. David knew the enemy. Now, that being the case, he knew exactly how to fight. Therefore, God could use David to accomplish great things. Please go to 1 Samuel 17. Now, there have always been giants in the land. This was true in David's day as well. Philistines have, for the most part, always been one of Israel's enemies. Gath was a Philistine city. Living in Gath was a giant by the name of Goliath. Goliath was a soldier in the Philistine army. Now, this tells us that the Nephilim had a relationship with humans. But we get the sense that Goliath was one of the leaders, if not the leader of the Philistines. Not long after Samuel anointed David, the Philistines went to war with Israel. And it was Goliath who dictated the terms of battle. Look at 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." This brings us back to the subject of spiritual warfare. It's ironic in a way that the Philistines chose this particular time to go to war against Israel. The battle that was about to be fought was no ordinary battle. Now, even though Saul was still the king of Israel, when David was anointed by Samuel, the Holy Spirit left Saul and indwelled David. Now, as we know, the Messiah would be born in David's bloodline. So, on the one hand, we have David carrying the same genetic structure that would lead to the Messiah, And on the other, we have Goliath, who descended from the Nephilim in Genesis 6, going to war against each other. Now, recall what the Lord said in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. What do we see here? The seed of the woman was about to go to war against Satan's seed. And Goliath was a giant. He was almost 10 feet tall. He possessed superhuman strength. The tip of his spear weighed about 30 pounds. David was a young man of average size with no fighting experience. It was obvious which man would be victorious, humanly speaking. But although David had no battle-tested experience and no battle armor, he had something better. He had the confidence of knowing with complete assurance that God was going to give him the victory. David took that confidence to the battle and killed the giant with a slingshot. In the process, Satan got a glimpse of the word of God. He shall bruise you on the head. Interestingly enough, David foreshadowed the Messiah. He was a type of the prophesied seed of the woman. Let's look at some facts that bring this out. First of all, David was from the tribe of Judah. What do we know about Judah? The Messiah would be born in Judah. Second, the name David in the Hebrew means beloved. Where have we heard that name beloved before? Just before Jesus entered into his earthly ministry, he was baptized in the Jordan River. That's where we heard the Father's words, "This is my beloved Son." Third, David was born in Bethlehem. Look at Ruth, Ruth 4, starting in verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. And who was born in the line of David? Jesus. And by the way, this particular passage right here has a connection to Bethlehem, because then when Naomi returned from Bethlehem, where did Naomi settle down? When Naomi returned from Moab, where did she settle down? She settled down in Bethlehem. Fourth, there are a number of Old Testament messianic prophecies that use the name David to refer to Jesus. Look at Ezekiel 37:25. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be the prince forever. The name David in that verse refers to Jesus Christ. Fifth, before he became king, David was a shepherd. In Scripture, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd and the Great Shepherd. Sixth, David was 30 years old when he began his reign as king. Jesus was 30 years old when he entered into his earthly ministry. Seventh, it was prophesied that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David. Look at Isaiah 9:7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, what's the point to all of this? As a type of Christ, David fought to defeat Satan's seed. And through David, God brought about the victory. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, God would bring about the ultimate victory. But until Christ came, the war raged on. The Bible gives us more examples of this in David's mighty men. We discussed the Anakim earlier in the series. The Anakim were giants who inhabited the land. Look at Deuteronomy 2:10. The Emim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. the Anakim lived in the cities of the Philistines until the time of David. Now, they were killed by David's mighty men. Please go to 2 Samuel 21. Now, one particular giant was named Ishbibenob, or something like that. Look at 2 Samuel 21, verse 15. Now, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbibenob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that long after the days of the Nephilim, giants were still present on the earth. Verse 16 tells us this Ishbibenob was a descendant of the giant. Now, although the seed of the Nephilim had been passed down from generation to generation and had become diluted, the giants still existed in superhuman form. The passage goes on to support this. Look at verse 18, 2 Samuel 21, 18. Now, it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbesai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now this passage identifies three more giants. Saph in verse 18, Goliath in verse 19, not the same Goliath, of course, that David killed, and a man of great stature in verse 20, who had six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. This is an identifying characteristic. And it brings us back to the question that we asked previously in the series. Why did Noah curse Canaan and not Ham? There was something Noah recognized in Canaan that led Noah to curse him. Certain individual characteristics indicated that certain individuals descended from the Nephilim. Men with average human strength were no match for them. But what empowered David's mighty men to kill these giants in combat? Well, the answer is divine power. It was divine power that empowered Abraham to defeat the army of four kings with only 318 men. It was divine power that empowered Moses with his army with the power to destroy the armies of Og and Sion. It was divine power that empowered Joshua's army with power to defeat the nations that inhabited the land. It was divine power that enabled David to defeat Goliath. And it was divine power that enabled David's mighty men to defeat the giants that remained. It was also divine power that empowered the apostles to continue the work that Jesus started. And it's divine power that empowers every believer today to be victorious in whatever task God assigns to him. Now, it's true that we're in a war and the war rages on. But when we believe that God's power is working on our behalf, and when we rely on God's power, there is no giant that we cannot conquer. the type of war that was fought in the Old Testament, is different from the war being fought today. Victory, however, is still attained by that same power, divine power. The next example we're going to look at supports this. Please go to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. The Bible gives us an account of one giant left to conquer. Scripture refers to him as the Egyptian. Benaiah was one of David's mighty men. He's referred to in the Bible as mighty in deeds. He was known for killing a lion in a pit on a snowy day. The passage that we're about to note gives us a closer look into his exploits. Look at 1 Chronicles 11, verse 22. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, mighty in deeds, struck down the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. Now in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and had a name as well as the three mighty men. This Egyptian was about 8 feet tall. But note that Benaiah killed him with his own weapon. Now, David's mighty men were not giants. They were normal, average men. But by the power of God, they defeated the giants. This put an end to the giants, but not to the war. From this point on, the Bible doesn't give us any indication that giants still existed. But that didn't bring Satan's strategy to an end. Please go to 1 Chronicles 21. Makes us wonder why strange things happen in our lives. Why we encounter the problems that we encounter from time to time. Is this a coincidence, or does it have to do with the fact that we're in a war? I don't believe there are any coincidences in God's plan. Now, as we know, God doesn't need numbers, and God doesn't use numbers. God uses faithful men. David was a faithful man, and God used David in an amazing way. But Satan is an expert strategist. He knows when, where, and how to attack God's people in order to achieve the desired result. And this was the case with David as well. Satan knew when, where, and how to attack David. Look at 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number." Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Now, back in verse 1, we're told that Satan incited David to number the people of Israel. The purpose here was to determine Israel's military strength. But by doing so, David wasn't acting on faith. He was relying more on military capability than he was on God. David had seen God come through for him many times in the past, so why would David do such a thing? We don't know, but we do know that Satan is a genius. Satan knows how to get to the best of God's people. Now, that being said, look what it says in verse 7. God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. Now, why was God displeased? Because David was taking pride in his own power. This was an insult to the Lord. Because of David's sin, God inflicted a plague on Israel that killed 70,000 men. But the point here is, even though it appears that the Nephilim were gone, the war was not over. Satan still had a plan. As long as Satan's free to roam about the earth, his plan is going to continue. Therefore, we have the principle, know the enemy. Be alert as to his strategies, as to when he attacks, where he attacks, and how he attacks. Be alert as to why certain thoughts pop into our heads and why certain people rub us the wrong way. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against Satan and the world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness that operate in the world to bring about Satan's objective. Now, we'll be getting to that. But we see another example of this after the exiles of Judah return to the land. Please go to Ezra chapter 9. Now, throughout the 70-year period of captivity, God preserved the remnant. The remnant would return to Israel and rebuild the city and the temple. But there was another purpose for the return of the remnant. Through the remnant, God preserved the bloodline that led to the Messiah. But when the people returned to the land, what did they do? They got involved with mixed marriages all over again. Look at Ezra 9, starting in verse 1. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites had not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of my hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering." Verse 2 gives us the result of mixed marriages. The holy race had intermingled with the peoples of the lands, and the people's leaders led them into this rebellion. How did Ezra respond to this? He flipped out. It was because of this very same thing that the people were taken into captivity in the first place. Captivity was supposed to be a method of purifying the people and bringing them into a closer relationship with the Lord. But that obviously didn't happen. And once again, the people not only intermingled with the Canaanites, they also made themselves susceptible to the pagan practices of the Canaanites. And Ezra was ashamed to the point where he tore his clothes and pulled out some of his hair. But then he went to God in prayer and confessed the sins of the people. Look at verse 6. And I said, "O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now for a brief moment grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. Now, confession is one thing, but confession has to be followed by repentance. Repentance in this case would be doing what the Word of God says to do. But even if the people got back to the Word of God, you still have all these mixed marriages. How do you solve the problem? Please go to Ezra 10 and look at verse 1. Now, while verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites and all Israel, take oath that they would do according to the proposal. So they took the oath. Now, note that the people were sincere in their confession and the repentance, and they proved it by taking an oath. Not long after that, the people gathered at the temple. Ezra addressed the group, cited their sins, challenged them to do something about it by separating from their foreign wives. And the people agreed. And once again, Satan's plan was frustrated. Approximately 5 centuries later, the Messiah was born in the line of David. But to reiterate the point, Satan was still operating in the world then and today as well, and he's not alone. Recall Paul's words in Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. This verse indicates that Satan, in his efforts, is not alone. There are categories of fallen angels who are under Satan's authority. But there's another category of being, which appears in the Bible, that falls under the category enemy as well. Now, this brings us to the subject of demonic activity, and we'll touch on this before we close. Quoting from Reverend John Fleming in The Fallen Angels and Heroes of Mythology, Fleming writes, these angels, then, who have fallen from heaven and haunt the air and the earth and are no longer able to rise to heavenly things, are the souls of the giants, which are the demons who wander about the world, perform actions similar to the natures they have received, to the appetites of the angels they have indulged. Now, what does this tell us? Well, first of all, it tells us that demons exist. Second, it tells us that demons perform activities similar to that of fallen angels. Third, it tells us that demons are the spirits of the dead Nephilim. Fourth, it tells us that demons are not fallen angels. Fallen angels are a separate group. There's a difference between fallen angels and demons. It lies in the fact that angels have bodies. Scripture brings this out. In Genesis 19, we have part of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The two angels that came to Sodom to rescue Lot and his family could be seen and touched. In Daniel 9, the angel Gabriel touched Daniel. Paul tells us in Hebrews 13 that angels have visited people. Demons, on the other hand, don't have bodies. They are spirits. Jesus brought it out in Luke 24:39. See my hands and my feet, that is, it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. What does all of this tell us? It tells us Satan's not alone. He has both demons and fallen angels working on his behalf. Now, although some of these fallen angels are incarcerated in the abyss today, others are not. They're free to roam about as Satan is. Now, why is this important to know? Well, first of all, demons fall under the category enemy. Second, demons can have a negative impact on humans. There is such a thing as demon possession. Judas Iscariot was possessed by Satan himself. Throughout the Gospels, we see that demons look for human bodies to indwell. Look at Luke 11, verse 24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. The Bible also brings out the fact that many demons can inhabit a body at the same time. We saw this in the case of Legion in Mark chapter 5. But how does this apply to believers? Believers cannot be demon-possessed, but they can be demon-influenced. Most of us are familiar with King Saul, the first king of Israel. Look at 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. And Saul was a believer. Even though Saul was not possessed, he was terrorized by an evil spirit. Can this occur today? Yeah, it can. This takes us back to the principle, know your enemy. Demons are associated with idols. As we said in the past, today anything can be an idol. Now that being the case, it's easy to get caught up in idolatry. But when believers have idols in their lives, they become subject to demon influence. According to Josephus, in Antiquities of the Jews, the demonic disorders that came upon Saul brought him such suffocations as were ready to choke him. The physicians in that day couldn't find a cure for that. So what did they do? They brought in David to play the harp. This was the only thing that they could find to provide comfort for Saul. And even that didn't work. And one time when David came to play the harp for Saul, Saul tried to kill him with a spear. But what we have here in an example is an example of the power of demon influence. This is what believers today are up against. It's all part of the war that rages on around us and even inside of us. What's the solution? Applying the correct solution starts with knowing the enemy. By coming to know the enemy, we get some insight into how to fight the enemy. Believers today do not literally fight the enemy. By attempting to, and this is what the world is doing today, it's attempting to literally fight the enemy. And the world doesn't even know what the enemy, who the enemy is. By attempting to literally fight the enemy, we will accomplish nothing more than frustrating ourselves. This was Paul's experience in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, Paul's enemy was the flesh. Paul couldn't overcome his flesh through the use of human power. The result was frustration. In 2 Corinthians 10, which we'll be noting in the future, Paul tells us our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. What does that mean? It means we have weapons with divine power. We have the Word of God in prayer. These weapons have the power to demolish arguments of the gospel's enemies. These weapons, however, have to be taken up and put on. We put them on through doctrinal instruction. We take them up by correctly applying the Word of God. Therefore, Ephesians 6, Paul tells us, put on the Word of God. Why? So that you will be able to not fight, but stand firm in the evil day. We'll get back to this on Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family this evening to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who want your word, who make your word a priority in their lives and are willing to give up something to come out and receive it. Thank you most of all for your Son who gave it all for us at the cross and won the greatest victory, won the greatest battle ever waged, the battle at the cross. Through his victory, we have the power, Father. You've given us, through his victory, the power to fight in this war today. Empower us, Father, to fight not through human weapons, but through spiritual weapons. Empower us to take those weapons up, to put them on, and to use them according to your will. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.